Our sermon text today comes from Revelation chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. These are the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Revelation chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. Now I saw when the land opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see." Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not harm the oil and the wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, the passage we've read today is a familiar one, but so often misunderstood today. I pray, Lord, that you would send your Spirit to help us to properly understand it, to grasp what it meant to those who first heard it, and then to understand what it might also mean for us today. Please, Lord, may the voice we hear not be our own, but the voice of your Holy Spirit. Grant us this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, last week, we introduced Revelation 6 by doing an initial cursory overview of the entire chapter. And today, we return to Revelation 6 to now begin to look at the details. Before we do, though, I just want to remind you of the main point from last week's summary, and then say just a few words of introduction to set the stage for today's study. What I tried to show last week is that the sequence of events listed in Revelation 6 exactly parallel the sequence of events in Jesus' Olivet Discourse, where he foretells events that will lead up to and culminate in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Hence, my primary point last week is that John is talking about the same thing in Revelation 6, only in more detailed and highly symbolic language. In particular, I argue the things John sees in the opening of the seals are the things Jesus describes as the beginning of sorrows, or more literally, the beginning of labor pains, which would be early indications of God's coming judgment on Israel as punishment for their rejection of His Son. As I argued last week, and I will try to demonstrate today, we read of these events in the early chapters of Acts, as the gospel goes forth and begins to run into opposition, particularly from the Jews. In response, the Lord begins to bring His judgment against Israel, which has now become the enemy of the church. These are the things John describes in Revelation 6. Though, as we'll see, it's not until we actually come to the fourth seal that we read of punishment on the wicked. All right, now, regarding some thematic elements in our text, let me mention a few things to keep in mind as we progress. First, try as best you can to get out of your mind all popular notions regarding the famed four horsemen of the apocalypse. Okay? Contrary to common belief, they do not represent all that can go wrong in the world. Okay? After all, the four horsemen, they are sent out by Jesus and are summoned by the four living creatures around God's throne. And the disruptions they cause are intended to bring about the end of the old covenant. This is not about the end of the world, but rather the end of the old covenant, in order to make way for the full coming of the new covenant. Hence, as we'll see, their disruptions are actually acts of justice intended to bring an end to the old world in order to make way for a new one in its place. Again, that's why Jesus refers to these events as the beginning of labor pains, because the result is going to be new life on the other side of temporary sorrow. All right? Second, if we keep in mind our readings earlier from Habakkuk 3 and Zechariah 6, we'll find that the imagery of God sending forth horses to cause disruption is, like everything else in Revelation, it's drawn from the pages of the Old Testament. And that means, once again, we can allow clearer portions of Scripture to aid us in understanding Revelation. It just so happens, if we do that, we'll find it completely reinforces everything I just said about how the four horsemen are bringing judgment in order to promote justice for God's people. Okay? To explain, Zechariah's night visions, part of which we read earlier, provide important background to John's vision. At the beginning of Zechariah's visions, in Zechariah 1, the Lord's horses are in a pasture, essentially doing nothing. Doing what horses do in pastures, right? But that's a problem for Zechariah, because the world outside isn't as it should be. Hence, like John in Revelation 5, Zechariah begins to weep until he eventually gets what he wants, when the Lord finally sends out his horses in the power of the Spirit to start shaking things up so that the world of Zechariah's day will be set right. What I hope to show you today is that is essentially the same thing John describes in our text. The four horsemen we read about in Zechariah, they weren't about the end of the world. John's four horsemen aren't about the end of the world. It's about God turning things upside down to bring justice. All right, with all that now in mind, let's go to our text. Let's work our way through it. There's a bunch going on here today, so hang in there, okay? All right. John begins Revelation 6 with the opening of the first seal. If the four living creatures are going in sequence, the four living creatures call out these four horsemen, if they're going in sequence, as evidence suggests, the one with the face of a lion begins by calling forth a rider sitting on a dazzling white horse. Since we already know from the image of Jesus' dazzling white hair in Revelation 1, and from the color of glorified saints who appeared later in Revelation, white is the color of glory, or of those who have overcome. Hence, it is the color of conquerors. Now, in this case, the one who sits on the white horse is said to possess a bow in his hand, while a crown was given to him that he might go out conquering and to conquer. Given the description of the first rider, the identity of the one who leads in battle shouldn't be too hard for us to figure out. After all, later on in Revelation 19, Jesus is clearly depicted as riding on a white horse. Hence, the first writer I'm going to suggest today is one and the same. This explains why Jesus, you might notice in the previous chapter, Jesus ascended to his throne, but he hadn't sat down on his throne yet, even though he ascended to the throne room. And the reason is because he has work to do before taking his seat. Another indication we're on the right track is the rider is said to fight with a bowl. Once again, as we heard in our reading earlier from Habakkuk 3, the Lord is depicted there as riding on a horse and fighting with a bowl. So here again, we have imagery just drawn from the Old Testament. Now, to understand this imagery, we have to remember the word that we translate rainbow in Genesis 9 to refer to the sign, you know, God placed in the sky after the flood. It's just an ordinary Hebrew word for a bow, as it's used everywhere else to describe a weapon of war. In that instance, the Lord hung, back in Genesis 9, the Lord hung up his bow when he declared he would no longer judge the world by flooding it as he just had. But Ezekiel later sees the bow above the Lord's throne when he's given a glimpse into the throne room of heaven. Hence, now it appears Jesus has taken down the bow from the throne because he is again going to war, only this time against apostate Israel. Now, if there's any question remaining regarding the rider's identity, I mean, I want you to note he's already wearing a crown. Okay? Crown is usually what you receive after you've won a victory, like David after his defeat of the city of Rabbah. It's not something you typically wear into battle. Usually you would wear a helmet. But in this case, Jesus wears his crown because, in the words of Peter Lighthart, this is a battle whose victory has already been won. We see this by the fact he is said to be going forth conquering and to conquer. The structure of that phrase, it forms a typical Hebrew pattern of two witnesses, like the phrase, dying you shall die, in order to denote the certainty of what is predicted. Okay? Jesus has conquered. Jesus is going to conquer. It's certain. Now, in this particular case, given all we said about how these events signaled the beginning of labor pains, I believe what is depicted here is the early conquest of the gospel that begins after the Holy Spirit is poured out on the day of Pentecost. Like in Zechariah's prophecy, the world is at peace prior to this time. In fact, they were going through what was known as the Pax Romana. But the gospel is sent out to shake things up and to arouse opposition. As John later says in Revelation 19, when he again depicts Jesus riding on the white horse, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations. This, I believe, is what we see in the sending forth of the white horse as the two-edged sword of God's word goes forth to conquer. Okay? Remember the sequence of events. Jesus ascends into heaven. Holy Spirit's poured out. And now he goes out riding on a white horse to conquer by the gospel. Okay. Horse number one. Next. Verses 3 and 4 show us the second living creature, the one with the face of an ox, calling forth not simply a red horse, but a fiery red horse. Throughout the Bible, red is often associated with the color of fire, particularly the fire of the Holy Spirit that comes down to light the altar in the tabernacle and temple, and later comes to light on the disciples on the day of Pentecost. Hence, we shouldn't be surprised to find the church following Jesus into battle, empowered by the fire of Pentecost. Okay? To understand the imagery here. We have to recall, John the Baptist came on the scene announcing the coming of a fire to burn up fruitless branches. He also described Jesus as the one who comes to baptize in the fire, who baptized in the Spirit and fire. Then Jesus built on this imagery when he warned of the burning of tares at the judgment and of goats being cast into everlasting fire, etc. Keeping that in mind, I want you to note that the one riding the fiery horse is given a sword with which to take peace from the earth and that people should kill one another. Now here, as almost always in Revelation, the Greek word gay, which can mean either land or earth, should almost always be translated as land because it refers specifically to the land of Israel. Okay? So you have a fiery red horse with a sword going forth taking peace from the land of Israel. We see this connection between fire and conflict specifically in reference to Jesus' ministry to Israel. When, for example, in Luke 12 he says, "I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on the earth?" Or the land? "I tell you, not at all, but rather division. From now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." Building on this, we should note the second living creature who summons the red horse is the one with a face like an ox, which is the only sacrificial animal depicted among the four living creatures. Throughout Scripture, since the time the cherubim were placed at the entrance to the Garden of Eden with a flaming sword, sword and fire make for sacrifice. The sword is used to cut up the sacrifice so that it can be burnt up on the altar and turned into smoke. Just as Jesus warned, the time would come when those who persecute the disciples will think they're doing the Lord's work. But what they don't understand is that the early saints were willing to offer themselves up for slaying as living sacrifices whose smoke ascends into heaven like that of the evening and morning sacrifices. To my point, interestingly, this is exactly what we see the sword and fire of God's word doing in the early chapters of Acts when the gospel divides Israel in two. The Jewish leaders from the disciples, Jews who believe in Jesus from their family members who don't, and so on. In short, I believe what we have depicted with the second fiery red horse that's given power to take peace from the land are the events, say for example, of Acts 3 and 4, in the hostility that emerges in opposition to the disciples' ministry, and which culminates eventually in the slaying of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Okay? Turning next to verses 5 and 6, we have the third horse being described as black in color, with the rider carrying a pair of scales in his hand. In his wake, there appears to be a famine of sorts because prices on staple goods have risen exorbitantly. To be exact, he says, "A quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." To put that into perspective, a denarius was a typical day's wage for an average worker. But in this situation, it's only enough to just buy sustenance living for that particular day. Okay? In other words, the prices depict a people being reduced to living hand to mouth. Now, in light of this, it's often thought the third horse brings famine, but we should note it's really only a partial famine at best, because the oil and the wine remain unharmed. As a result, we need to think just a little bit harder about what is being affected by the work of the third horse. In other words, there seems to be more going on here than a simple famine. To explain, we have to note that all the goods referred to here are important to symbolism throughout the Bible, used often to depict people and other things in various circumstances. Like, for example, in the parable of the wheat and the tares. Okay? In this case, then, the distinction is between the raw foods of wheat and barley versus the processed goods of oil and wine. And so, whereas the raw foods are scarce, the processed foods are preserved. More literally, the phrase, do not harm, says, but do not harm the oil and wine, actually means do not oppress or do not do injustice to the oil and the wine. Now, given all these factors, we should see the distinction here that I believe as two different people groups. One suffering a famine, the other not. Peter Lighthart explains it like this. The two types of goods line up along a temporal spectrum. Barley and wheat are early, both in the process of bread making and in the cycle of harvest. Oil and wine are late because they are harvested later in the year and take time to make. For the purposes of Revelation, the key distinction is eschatological. Wheat and barley come at the beginning, oil and wine at the end. Wheat and barley are first things, oil and wine last things. Hence, wheat and barley link with the first covenant, oil and wine with the new covenant. Wheat and barley represent Israel, oil and wine the church. Again, if we link it all with Acts once more, we can see this progression occurring in the early church as God's word is progressively taken from Israel and given to the church. As time unfolds, as Jesus predicted, those who were first became last, and those who were last become first. When the beginning of labor pains start to occur, the Jews begin to suffer a famine of the word and a famine of people as thousands of Jews turn to Jesus. Meanwhile, the oil and wine are preserved when the church continues even after the destruction of the Jewish nation by the Romans. That's a difficult passage, but that makes more sense than anything else I read. All right, finally, that brings us to the last of the four horsemen, which your Bible may describe as riding on a pale horse, but is actually better translated as a green horse. And the Greek word is chloros, from which we get the pale green gas, chlorine. Okay? So imagine a pale green horse here. The one seated on this horse is death. Hades, or the abode of the dead, follows him. Together, they are given authority to bring calamity on a fourth of the land by means of sword, hunger, death, and beast. Hence, we have a fourfold judgment that goes to the four corners of the land. But the end is still not yet. Remember, these are all the beginnings of labor pains. Now, throughout the Old Testament, these judgments routinely go together, especially any time the Lord sends a foreign army against Israel. We see this repeatedly in the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel especially. When foretelling the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, the prophets describe a sequence. An invading army brings the sword. Naturally, in the wake of the sword comes famine as the invaders consume the crops for themselves. Lastly, because many die and few remain to bury the dead, beasts consume the carcasses. In fact, that's one of the curses of the covenant, is that they would not be buried, but the beasts would consume the carcasses. To my point, the same sequence we find in the Babylonian invasion of 586 will be repeated in the invasion by the Romans in AD 70. Similarly, prior to this time, Israel will be divided between those who listen to the true prophets and those who listen to the false prophets. When the invading armies arrive, those who follow the true prophets are saved by being safely transported into exile, whereas those who refuse to listen are slaughtered. Hence, just like in the days of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, this is the exact sequence Jesus warns of in the Olivet Discourse regarding the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Okay? To my point today, here again, all this imagery comes from the Old Testament. It's rooted in the prophets. And if we understand it aright, I think we'll see John is not depicting the end of the world, but the end of the world as they knew it in that time. Okay? All right. That wraps up my survey of the four horsemen. There's a lot more could be said, but I hope that gives you the gist of it. The question we want to ask now is, what can we learn from all this? If it's all about then, how does this apply to today? Well, when we read of things like what's depicted in our text, our minds naturally should go back to similar events we read of in the Old Testament whenever God brings his judgment against Israel. For some reason, though, we seem to think the judgment coming in the form described in our text is unsuitable for events in the New Covenant. You know, that's Old Testament stuff back then. But contrary to popular opinion, the Old Covenant wasn't really a time of severe judgment, as we often think. Rather, as Paul explains in Acts 17, the Old Covenant was characterized actually more as a time of restraint and patience. He says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. That's why the author of Hebrews tells us that punishment for rejecting the Son is far greater than any punishment people experienced in the Old Covenant. What I'm arguing today is, as John writes these words, the appointed day, which had in prior to this time been written down and sealed up, is finally drawing near. The crimes the Lord had formerly excused were now being called to account as he begins to judge the old covenant world, and especially those he entrusted as stewards of it. What I want you to see is that this is as should be expected, given the fact Jesus pours out the Holy Spirit on his church shortly after his ascension. And I say that because all throughout the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit isn't given in order to make people feel warm and fuzzy inside. That's what we think. The Holy Spirit, you know, he makes me feel all warm and fuzzy, or, you know, feel good, or whatever. The Holy Spirit is never given to make people feel all warm and fuzzy inside, as we tend to think, but rather all throughout the Old Testament, he is given in order to equip people for battle. For example, when the Spirit comes upon Jephthah, he defeats the Ammonites. When the Spirit comes upon Samson, he immediately goes out, every time he goes out and kills someone someone or something. Okay? So a lion, 30 men of Ashkelon, or 1,000 men with a donkey's jawbone. When the Spirit comes upon Saul, he gathers people and he leads a slaughter of the armies of Nahash the Ammonite. And finally, Jesus receives the Spirit at his baptism just before entering into combat with Satan in the wilderness. In every instance, the Spirit isn't given so we can feel God's presence. He's given in order to equip the saints for holy war. What I'm arguing today, that's essentially the same thing we read about in our text. Once Jesus ascends, he sends his Spirit out, we should expect things to start being stirred up. Keeping in mind what we've said now about the events of Revelation 6, how they follow Jesus' ascension, and our repeated emphasis on the fact that these are all the beginnings of labor pains, this is what we read in the early chapters of Acts after the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit is given to the church to equip God's people in mission to go forth conquering and to conquer by proclaiming the Word of God, thereby inciting opposition, creating divisions among people, removing peace from the land, and thereby causing God to unleash his wrath against those who oppose him. It's the same story repeated every time God unleashes his Spirit in the world so that the gospel can tear things apart, so that they can be put back together in new ways not imagined before. What we must understand today is that while the Spirit was poured out once and for all on Pentecost, he continues to be poured out every Lord's Day as we are filled with the Spirit again and again by the Word and Sacrament. Therefore, rather than lamenting the commotions going on in our world today, as a result of the increasing divisions between the church and the world, perhaps we should view these events as hopeful signs that maybe the Lord is sending his horsemen into battle once again in our own day. And as the psalmist says, when we see the world troubled by divisions, wars, famines, plagues, viruses, etc., we should not cry out in despair, but rather say, come, behold the works of the Lord who has made desolations in the earth. May we with John make this our continual prayer. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, with your servant Jonathan Edwards, stamp eternity on our eyelids. Lord, help us to see everything in light of the decree from your throne. As we read of current events, as we read about disruptions being caused by wherever your gospel has gone forth, as we hear more and more of tensions in the world everywhere between the church and the world, help us not to be in despair. Help us to understand that all these events have been decreed from your throne. Lord, give us hope. Help us not to be in despair, but to understand that you tear down worlds in order to create new ones in his place. Heavenly Father, grant us the faith to see these things and to persevere in that faith, trusting, Lord, that you will make everything beautiful in its time. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.